So nice to see you all here today. It's been a week since I've seen you, 10 days since I was in Israel for the trip, and boy, was I exhausted. I was telling the kids earlier, I just flew in from Israel, my arms are so tired. I'll laugh at my own joke. But one thing I tell you, it's nice to be back home. You know, traveling around the world and Israel is a wonderful thing. It's a lifelong dream for me to do that. What a joy. But as Alice in Wonderland once said, there is no place like what? Home. There's no, that's Wizard of Oz, isn't it? There is no place like home. There is no place like home. And funny, the coldest day in my whole life was when I was in Israel. So I left my family. I abandoned my family for this boondoggle over in Israel. But, oh boy, what a great time I had. But 100-degree difference. When I left, it was negative 25 degrees. And that wind over in the outer parking lots over at O'Hara was just howling. I'm telling you, we froze trying to get back to the airport. It was so cold, so cold. And then I get on the plane and I fly to London and then fly to Jerusalem, and it's plus 75 degrees over there. So it's 100 degrees difference between when I woke up to when I went to bed later on night. Wow, 100 degrees. Jeez. Well, I thank you for holding the fort down while I was gone. Everybody, Jeremiah, of course, Jamie and Adeline, and Mr. Muck, everybody liked his message, so that's great to hear. But, you know, I'll be happy when this snow stuff is over, because it's hard to, you know, encourage people to come in when it's like below zero and snow and ice and all that other stuff. But hey, this is a perfect time to build a bathroom, isn't it? It's a wonderful time to build. And everybody, give Jeremiah a round of applause for his good work. And I got to, what's that? Just doing your duty? Yeah. But I did get to meet Jeremiah's brother down the street, Paul, which is great, and his wife, Rachel. And I got him a little gift for the work that he did here, because it was great to talk to him. And his daughter is the one that's been coming with Jeremiah as a result of this, by the way, probably, because that encouraged them an opportunity to engage with them and set them up for success. And, by the way, it was a good price, too. So good job, Jeremiah, on that. And then the electrician, too. How do you like those lights up there? Isn't those lights beautiful? Hallelujah, hallelujah. I love that old light, because that light's probably been there for 50 years. And a lot of people didn't even know it was there. We had a light up there, they say. Yeah. So anyway, I put it together, just a part of a slide deck. I know you don't want to go through all my pictures. I think I have probably 400 pictures. But I felt remiss if I didn't show you a piece of some of the things that I went through these last few days. And so here's my two running mates from the Quad Cities there. Well, actually, the guy in the middle, John, he's a pastor of First Baptist in Kewanee. And then Jack Carey. And Jack Carey's an old friend of mine. He'll come here and sing for us one day. And so the three of us was from this area. We kind of hung out with each other the whole way. But there on the left-hand side, we had just gotten to Israel. And it says, welcome to Israel there on top. It's hard to see, but that's our crew. We had 48 people, you know, that was with us. And on the right-hand side, the first place we went to is right along the beach at the Mediterranean Sea. Oh, it was so beautiful. As the morning was coming, sun was coming up, and seeing that out my balcony, like, oh, my goodness. My wife's talking about how cold it was over here. Time. But yeah, it was just fabulous. This is one of the first places that we went to, Caesarea. And we're going to talk about Caesarea today, so how poignant. And I'm going to show some other slides from Caesarea area, so it gives you an idea of where Paul was and everything. But the top upper left side talks about this area, Caesarea. It's where a lot of the rich folks live. King Herod, it says, built Caesarea as a luxurious city, carefully planned with streets and monuments such as temples, palaces, and entertainment sites. The wealth of Rome, Roman Caesarea, is reflected through the wide range of stone, in particular that the Romans and the Roman building style. So that you can see some of the stones in that little picture. It's hard to see from way back there. And see in the bottom there, see the aqueduct? It's really interesting that the architecture and the engineering marvel that this place took. I mean, they wanted to get fresh water next to this sea that they were next to. And in order to do that, they had, okay, where's the nearest mountain? Okay, sixty miles from here. And so they found a way to pipe the water, not pipe it, let the water flow from that mountain to this area where the resort was, so that the rich people could have their spring baths and have clean drinking water. So that was kind of neat. Then we went to Armageddon. You know, that's where the final battle is supposed to be won by God, you know, between the evil forces. Yeah, Armageddon, Megiddo. We prayed over this area because all the battle is supposed to be sprawled out in front of us right there. You know, and mind you, we don't know all the details. Only God knows all the details. But this is Armageddon. How interesting. We had to go up some really crooked, uneven stone paths in order to get there. But once we got on top, we had a little church session as we got up there. And we praised the Lord in what was going to transpire at some juncture. And then on the left hand, we went to Nazareth. Nazareth! Can you believe I'm actually going to these places after preaching it to them for so long? But it was just a simple place, but they had some reenactors there, you know, and the donkeys, and we saw a wine press, and we saw just a lot of things. And then I got to meet these guys down below. These are actually not from Nazareth. These are actually guys on the street that I got to talk to them and present Jesus Christ to, just people on the street. And at the same time I was trying to proselytize them, they were proselytizing me, you know, telling me about their why I should be considered switching over to Judaism. But it was great to talk to them. And then we went to the Sea of Galilee. Oh, how beautiful it was, seeing the sun come up on the Sea of Galilee. And look how majestic that water is flowing. That's actually a video, and it just flows like that, just so nice. So I'm sure it's not like that all the time, but when we were on a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, this is what the water was. How beautiful is that? On the upper side there, on the left-hand side, that's actually during a drought one time, they found that boat, and they figured that's from Jesus' time. So remember that time when Jesus fell asleep in the boat as they were out on the Sea of Galilee and the storm was rising and stuff like that? And Jesus woke up and he rebuked the storm and calmed the seas. That's the kind of boat they believe that he was in. They only found that a couple of years, about 5-7 years ago. And even if they touched the wood, it would disintegrate in their hands. But because the waters receded, someone saw some wood and went to go pick it up and figured out it was actually a boat. So they went and got, you'll like this, Jeremiah, you know how they have that blown-in insulation? Well, they use that to keep the structure both on the bottom, on the inside, and on the top in one piece as they lifted it out of the air. So they uncovered like rows of areas underneath the boat, so they fill it with this blown-in insulation, and then they uncover the other part and fill it in until the whole thing was encapsulated. And then they spray that spray on it, just dissolves it, and then they have it in one place. So that was really cool. I love listening to those details of how meticulous they are at restoring some of these old architectural things and that's to do. I got a little video here. I don't know if it's going to play. But you can see we're holding a church service on the Sea of Galilee. Turn it down just a little bit. This is my crew. We're on the Sea of Galilee early in the morning and we're praising the Lord. How sweet is that? It was just absolutely beautiful. And then I went to and got baptized in the Jordan River. Now, I didn't get baptized for the purpose of getting baptized for the first time. It was more of a recognition thing, per se. But this is the same river that my Jesus was baptized in. And so I just wanted to be... I took advantage of every opportunity to better understand the dynamics of what was going on. So... three times I went into the water. I went in the water in the Black Sea. I went in the water in the aqueducts, when it's bringing the water from the mountains and in the caves. And then I went in the water here. It's just beautiful. And I'm not going to take you through the whole thing, but this is your pastor getting dunked in the Sea of Galilee, in the Jordan River. And then we went to a place called Beth Shean. And this place, more than any place else, really showed the care, meticulous care and attention they put into restoring the first century architecture. You know, it's absolutely good. The colonnades. And it tells us about this place called, it's called Tell. Tell is a city layer. And then underneath it is another city
later. And underneath that's another city later. Each one of those are a tell, they say. And it was just so neat to see the different tells in this one area. We had three cities, one that was very... So normally when you have erosion, the wind and the water and the rain takes the land away. But whenever you have construction, they actually put city on top of city on top of city. And so this is what they found. The other one there is called the Spring of Herod. And in this place, that's where it's written in Judges 7:1-8, where God took 300 warriors against thousands and thousands of men, and they won. Well, one of the ways they figured out which warriors to take of the thousands of warriors that they had available is they... God told him, it says, whoever laps like a dog the water at this pond, those are the ones you don't want to take. The ones that pick up the water and drink it like this, those are the ones you take. And he ended up with 300. And of course, he wiped out the tens of thousands by going through that process. So I got it mixed up, to be honest with you. And so I went down there and I lapped like a dog. So I guess I won't be one amongst the 300. But I did drink from that pond, though. And so that was kind of fun. And I only got a few more here. I'm not going to show you. I'm going to show you a few more next week. So just a few this week. A few next week. Cana. This is the site of where Jesus did his first miracle, where he turned water into wine. Yeah. And so what's really cool about this site, I got some wine, but I didn't buy it. After I went and seen this beautiful, majestic church that was built on the site, and we got a little message and understanding of what it was all about. Then I was walking away, and across the street was someone selling wine, because it's convenient, selling it right across from the place where all the tourists visit to see where Jesus turned water into wine. And then there was a lady standing there, and I went up to the lady and I said, my number one way to interact with people, what did I ask him, Jeremiah? No, how can I pray for you? That's why I always ask, how can I pray for you? And this lady about broke down just at those words. And she took me in the back of her shop and she told me that her daughter's name was Antoinette. Well, my daughter and my wife's name is Antoinette. And so we talked about it, and she just had a miscarriage. And so she asked if I could pray. And so I prayed for her right then and there. And as I'm praying for her, I had my hand on her shoulder. She took my hand and she put it on her head, so I can complete the prayer. And I prayed for her about her daughter's health and well-being moving forward. And I told her I would continue to pray for her in that respect. And she took me in the back and she grabbed these wine bottles, two of them, and she says, here, this is for you. I said, let me pay for it. She says, no, this is a gift for me. So today we're going to be experiencing the Lord's Supper with water, I'm sorry, wine, from the same place that Jesus performed the miracle turning water into wine in Cana of Galilee. Isn't that awesome? God is great. But it's a beautiful location. That's the wine bottles there on top there. Then we went to the site where Jesus did the Beatitudes. And I have some of them listed here. Isn't it beautiful, though? That they built a monastery at that same place. But blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land. Blessed are they who... hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. And blessed are the clean of heart, for they will see God. And there's other ones as well, but what a beautiful place to walk around and just be with God, you know. And in each one of these places, we did a little devotion and a prayer, and so that was beautiful. Each pastor was assigned a different location, and I got Bethlehem. So beautiful. This is the biggest mountain on the left hand side. You can hardly see it, but There is snow on top of there, and that's where most of the water comes down from 6,000 feet to feed the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. So this park on the bottom part, on the bottom left, is where we walked through, and it showed that water coming out of the mountain. It's so beautiful. And then right next to it is called Tell, which means, remember, layer of civilization, Tell Dan. And that place there is where Abraham met Melchizedek, which we believe it was the pre-incarnate Christ. And so what a neat place. That's where it all started. Abraham was the father of the Israel nation. And at that location, Abraham met Melchizedek. Wow, how cool is that? They even had a throne that you could sit on where they say David's son Absalom used to sit on and watch the people go through and stuff like that. But it says the gate of Abraham, where Abraham fought the 318 to get back 100 miles up. And only a couple more. This one I found very interesting. This is the sanctuary of Pan. It's in Caesarea Philippi. Peter declared that Jesus was the Son of God there. And people worshiped dancing goats there. They would sacrifice the goats, and if the goats floated, their sacrifice was received. So in other words, they would drop it off the top of that mountain, and they'd build a sanctuary in front of it. That's how they believe it looked at the time. And if the goat went down into the water and came out the pool out in front of the place, that means their prayers was received. If they didn't appear, then that means they weren't received. So Jesus went to this place as they were worshiping goats, dancing goats. They would train them to be dancing goats. You know, so such hedonism going on there. And at that place, Jesus presented the gospel. And this is out in the middle of no place. It's not that he was just walking by. No, this is like, you know, 30 miles from any other city. He went there for the sole purpose. This is called the gates of hell. And at that place, he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Wow. I never got that from some of the words. But I remember that story, but man, seeing it is another story. Wow. And so that's the end of our Israel trip, part one. But we're going to take up again a little bit later about Caesarea as we continue. But what an amazing trip. Our tour guide was a fellow by the name of Eli. It's like the word belly without the B. Anyway, his name is Eli. And he was actually an agnostic Jew. That means he was raised up in the Jewish culture, Jewish religion, but he didn't rightfully believe it all. But he knew the customs so well. I don't think he knew, though, what he was going to get involved in. He had 48 pastors and ministers that he was ushering around, teaching them about the traditions and everything. But 48 ministers that saw him as a lost soul, and through that 10-day period, each one of them probably had a time with him about accepting Jesus Christ as their Messiah. He was, though, amazingly intelligent man. He loved history, loved architecture, and he knew the Bible better than most of us, even. What a great opportunity and that he showed us around from a Christian's perspective what all this means. And it was very, very interesting. But he was lost. He was wonderful, but he was lost. He once said, though, to us, I thought it was very true, he says, before you see in black and white regarding Israel and our understanding of biblical history, but now you will see in color. Isn't that awesome? He's right. Now I see in color a lot of things that I've just read through before. But I will continue to pray for Ellie so that our Palestinian Muslim driver as well. But in today's message, we're going to see our dear brother, the Apostle Paul, as he is in Ephesus, reaching out and spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ to those God puts in his path. So that's where we left off a couple weeks ago, and that's where we'll continue here now. I'll remind you that this is now several years after Jesus ascended back into heaven, and now this is the end of Paul's second missionary journey. So please turn in your Bibles to Acts 18, verse 18, on page 985 of your Pew Bible, which is the inspired and the infallible living Word of God. But first, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. And we thank you, Lord, that you've provided me that opportunity so I could better understand some of the goings-on of these biblical stories, Lord. Lord, we love you. And today I pray for Antoinetta. Today I pray for Ellie, and I pray for our Muslim bus driver. Lord, take the scales off their eyes so they can see your majesty. Lord, we love you. And I thank you, Lord, for watching after this church as I was gone. And I thank you, Lord, for Mr. Muck coming in and bringing the message. And Lord, bless him in that. Father, we love you, and it's in your precious name we pray. Amen. So you might recall from the last sermon of Acts that we read how Paul met up with Priscilla and Aquila, who were fellow friends and tent makers. They helped Paul and served in this ministry
along with Timothy and Silas. We all need good partners in life and ministry, and I don't know what I would do without all of you in my side. And I can tell you that looking forward, in, as we attempt to impact this city of Orion for Christ, your continued partnership and support in this and encouragement is essential to our success. Jeremiah and I was talking about that just the other day, you know, how we need to get going about bringing people in and about presenting the gospel here. And we're so looking forward to the thaw here shortly, because we got work to do, and I'm excited to be a part of it. But verse 18 starts us off. It says, after staying for some time, Paul said farewell to the brothers and sisters and sailed away to Syria. Accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila, he shaved his head at Sencheris because of a vow that he had taken. Stop there for a second. It is presumed that Paul voluntarily took what was referred to for the Jews as a Nazarite vow, which includes not drinking wine for a while and not cutting your hair as a kind of a gift or a something to give back to God to show whose you belong. Sometimes we need to like cleanse ourselves, right? Sometimes we need to take a diet of certain foods. Sometimes we need to not turn on TV. Sometimes we need to not use our cell phones. When I tell you what, it was a joy. I don't think I turned on TV the whole time I was out there, and the cell phone didn't even work. And I was without it for 10 days. So I guess I can survive without these things. But that's a little bit about what Paul was doing here. He was doing something to just satisfy his inner soul about whose he was in this regard. It was a vow. And at the end of the vow, when it was completed, they would generally shave their heads. Paul didn't have to do this, but this was a traditional custom that he was used to, showing their commitment and adoration for God. Although the Nazarite vow is an Old Testament concept, there is a few New Testament parallels to the Nazarite vow. In Romans 12, 1 through 2, for instance, Paul states, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing and perfect will. So for Christians, the ancient Nazarite vow symbolizes the need to be separate from this world in some fashion. Holy people, consecrated to God. That's what Paul was doing there. Verse 19 continues, says, when they reached Ephesus, he left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and debated the Jews. When he asked them to stay for a longer time, he declined. But he said farewell and added, I'll come back to you again if God wills. Then he set sail from Ephesus. So one thing I learned while I was in Israel, that Jews really, really love to debate. I tell you what, if you ever approach a Jewish person about Christianity, you better be ready, because you're going to have a healthy conversation. One night I stayed up late at night and I had a long talk with the desk clerk. I actually did that two different nights at the hotel about God and the difference between Jewish and Christian faith. It was a very thought-provoking, and although it was late at night, I quickly realized that I needed to bring my A-game. Adeline will attest that when it comes 9 o'clock at night, because I'm an early riser, and come 9 o'clock at night, I'm toast. Don't ask me nothing. She's wise in that respect. But here I found myself, I needed to wake up and be ready for this sparring. So we discussed many issues, and I was surprised to see how much this desk clerk knew about the Christian faith. He showed that he admired Jesus for the things he did. However, he also quickly denounced the idea of a Trinity and told me that Jews consider us worshiping three separate gods. He said that they can't even enter into a Christian church because of that. However, they can go into a Muslim mosque, because that verse of the Ten Commandments talks about God is one. You shall honor him in all things. And when they think about the Trinity, they think of it as three different gods. He also told me that their general practice in the synagogues, that a rabbi would generally bring some topic or understanding to the table for the people in the synagogue. Then the men would give their opinions on what was said and give about so they can learn more and discuss it. But they were debating, a healthy debate. And I thought that was pretty cool. And Paul, in this verse here, is debating Jews. And I have no doubt that they even enjoyed the sport of Paul's debate, as they, in this verse, it says that they wanted him to stick around. So there you go. That's a tool that you can use too when you're talking to Jewish people. But you got to bring your A game. Paul told them, though, if God wills, he will see them again. So we're going to talk a little more about that dynamic, though, if God wills, later in this sermon series, as it's important for us to understand. So the next verse says, on landing in Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church. Then he went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he set out traveling through one place after another in the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So one of the first places, though, he visited was Israel, and in Israel here is Caesarea. It was a wonderful historic place, as you see on the screen, right by the seashore. Our guide told us that the location is where all the wealthy people lived. Both in Paul's day and even today, Netanyahu, the prime minister of Israel, lives in that place, Caesarea. The photos I'm going to show you here really don't do it much justice, but they had some amazing architecture and the fresh water aqueduct that is really an engineering marvel. Paul went from there to Jerusalem, to Antioch, two of the main churches at that time. And from there he went around the other network of churches. These locations were much more than a day's journey, but he did it anyway. All I can say is Paul must have had some strong sandals. Because I'm telling you, we walked probably 100 miles while we were there all together. And it was these rocks. This wasn't even ground. It was rocks that we were walking on top of. And I'm telling you, we were wore out. And we even had a luxury bus. Well, Paul didn't have no luxury bus. He just had his sandals and probably a donkey. But I do got a couple more pictures, though. Oh, where'd it go, Adeline? This right here is like an Olympic stadium. And he explained that the people would take their horses, and or they would run, by the way, naked in the Olympics. And then on the right-hand side, that's actually seating that they would see. And the waters are over here on the left. Beautiful. And this right here shows some of the other architecture. That on the left-hand side is a theater. And my buddy Jack Carey, he got in front of that, and the acoustics are absolutely amazing. And they would entertain the people there. And on the right-hand side, it shows the shipping port, probably where Paul came into. And then, let's see, is that it? Yeah, that's it. So, yeah, it was just a beautiful, beautiful experience. But back to Paul's statement, though. He said, if God wills, if God wills. Well, it's obvious that it was God's will for Paul eventually to return to Ephesus, because if you just turn in your Bibles to the next chapter, 19, it says right away, then Paul returned to Ephesus. In fact, he stayed there for 3 more years, probably from the fall of 54 to 57 AD. God doesn't always grant people's wishes. And we know that God didn't always grant Paul's wishes. We knew that Paul later on became a prisoner in Rome, and he wrote several letters where he yearned to be with the churches again, but he never was able to. But if God wills, as Christians, we use that term a lot. I know I do. For instance, when I apply for a job, Quentin, you know, of course, I prepare my resume. I choose my outfit, like you said, you're getting ready to do. And I would learn everything I could do, I could about that particular job, about that business, and the position I was to fill. And then if I got the interview, I would practice that interview beforehand. I would put my best foot forward during the interview to convey upon them my qualifications. But after that, I would simply say to myself and others, if God wills, I will get the job. If God wills, then I'm supposed to have it. Yes or no? If God wills. You ever use that statement, if God wills? I mean, it's a great place to start in your life. All of life entails situations where that statement could be used. Finding a wife, for instance, or a husband. I hear that a lot. Getting pregnant maybe later on and having children. A lot of people have difficulties with that. Getting into college of choice. Getting through a test or maybe a medical procedure. It's good to lean upon God's will in prayer, especially, as we are living out our lives. Jesus gave us a perfect example in what we now call the Lord's Prayer. From Matthew 6:10, it says, "Thy kingdom come, thy what? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We recite that every week. But do we practice it? Do we mean what we say? Thy will be done. You might be asking yourself, well, how do we know what is God's will? To address that, let's look at a couple related verses. The first I offer is where Jesus' half-brother, James, wrote in James 4:13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." So be careful with your arrogance. Allow God to guide you. Allow God to set you up for success. This is a warning, though, from James to us, not to take life too much into our own hands. As Christians, we should rely more upon and trust more upon God's care and direction. James is not suggesting that we don't make plans or endeavor to make a profit. However, we need to seek out God's will and favor in all that we do in prayer through listening to the Holy Spirit as was given to each one of us as a Christian to guide us. God wants you to trust Him. God wants you to trust Him. Everybody say, if God wills. If God wills. If God wills. That should be something that comes out of your mouth more than not. Similar to our verses today, Acts 18, Paul also wrote in 1 Corinthians 4. He said, "I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills." Let me assure you that for most of his life, Paul didn't know what was going to happen in the next town. That next town might even be his burial place. Paul continued to leave his fate in the hands of God and step forward anyways in that faith. And we should do likewise. God will decide how long we live and when we will die. And Paul and James' point here is that God means for that truth and that reality to shape our mindset and our attitudes as we go about our lives, in conversation even. He means that the truth to be known and spoken about as we go in our lives should be blanketed in that "if God wills" statement. Show people what and for whom you put your trust. Jesus, the Son of God, also employed that same mechanism himself in the Gospels. One of the clearest is the way Jesus spoke about the will of God at Gethsemane when he was praying. We talked about this as we were visiting Gethsemane just a few days ago. As written in Matthew 26:39, he said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass for me. Nonetheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus is referring to the sovereign plan of God that will happen in the coming hours. Jesus knew what was going to happen, yet he gave up his holy position. He gave up even his connection with God in taking on all the sin of man at that spot in Gethsemane. We were weeping in that garden last week. I'm telling you, I don't think there was a dry eye amongst us. We went to that same garden with the olive trees all about us, and the place where Jesus took on that sin, and it caused him to even sweat blood before he was nailed to the cross at Calvary. God's will was done that day. It's so sad to think about it, that at what happened, but it's glorious at the same time. And in that, we should be able to raise up our hands in prayer and say, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus." Jesus also said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 7:21. These words are tough, brothers and sisters, tough but true. Just because someone says they love God in their words doesn't mean that they really do. It should be evident in our character. We should exhibit that if God wills attribute as we go along. Do they show their love for and trust the Lord in what they do? Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Here we have a very specific instance of what God commands for us: holiness, sanctification, sexual purity. This is God's will. But oh, so many do not obey. Don't get me wrong, we are all guilty of sin. None of us really deserves heaven, but our character should be improving as we are Christians, becoming more God-like in our character, more Christ-like as we live out our days. Then Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will," again that will statement, "of God in Christ Jesus for you." There again is a specific aspect of his will and command. Give thanks in all circumstances. But we all know that many don't do this, and it's sad. We ourselves are guilty of this. One more final example I'll give you before we close. 1 John 2:17 states, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." I want to live forever in heaven. I hope you do too. So I'll conclude from these, though, all these passages that of the Bible, that there are many ways that God shows us his good and sovereign will. The best way to learn of God's will is to read his word. God gave us this inspired, infallible, living word of God, and we should be reading it. We should want to know it. Even our adversaries know it. As I was talking to you about those Jewish people, they know God's word. We should know God's word. And then we should live it out, humbly serving him and his precious church family as we go. As Christians like Paul, we should all be actively seeking God's will for our lives, asking for it, pleading for it. But that means that we should resolve to want what God wants in all of our circumstances. Trust God to take care of you. Trust that God wants only the best for you. And trust that God loves you so much that in his will, he sent his one and only Son to pay the penalty for our sins on the cross, so that you can join him now in heaven forevermore and forevermore. I hope that you believe that. I hope that, like Paul in our verses today, you trust and obey. That you trust in his will and you obey his commands, in God's will and his divine purposes. There's an old song, remember, it says, "Trust and obey, trust and obey." It's so dear to many people's hearts. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but one verse I think is very poignant. The very first one says, "We are not going to, when we walk into the Lord, when we walk in the Lord, in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey." Read that last part with me. Trust than obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let me tell you something. If you are a Christian and you are not in His will trusting and obey, and you will not, you cannot be happy. So think about that. If you want to be happy, trust and obey. So will you choose to do that today? And we're going to close. And then we will have our Lord's Supper. But I want to ask you though, have you truly accepted Christ as your Savior? Have you been walking in His path? Have you been trusting in His will? Many of us, you know, we at times are in His will, but then so many times we're not. And if you find yourself in that time, come talk to me. And we'll get a prescription for getting healthy. Because Jesus does want you happy. God does want you happy. But in His will, trust and obey. Please rise. Sing with me. Help us to trust and obey in Your will more and more as we live out our lives. And Lord, now as we're preparing for the Lord's Supper here, I ask You to cleanse our hearts. Lord, allow us to turn back to You and we ask You to forgive us of our sins as we partake in this Lord's Supper. How blessed are we. Father God, we love You. In Your precious name we pray. Amen. We have a special treat in that when I was in the tomb of Jesus, please take a seat. We had the Lord's Supper provided that day. And this is a special olive wood cup that I drank from out there. And what a poignant opportunity it was, I mean, to make things real in our lives. Oh, that's all. But I got some of that that wine that was given to me by Antoinetta's mom that day. And this is what we're going to share in today. The place where Jesus turned water into wine. So I'll pass it down. The Baptist Faith and Message says, the Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience whereby members of the church, through partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, memorialize the death of our Redeemer Jesus and anticipate His second coming. Luke 22:19 says, and He took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In Luke 22:20 says, "In the same way he took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant established by my blood. It is shed for you.'" And 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to come and show our reverence and love for you here in this church. But Lord, we pray for our homebound people, Cleora, and help me out, Betty and Frida. Lord, as they are part of this church, and we love them so. But Lord, watch after us and keep us in your will, Lord, in love. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this day. It's in your precious name we pray. And everybody says, amen. Thank you, everybody. Have a fantastic day.